new with us, we start a brand new series today on the book of the 12, that is the study of those 12 minor prophets. And as you can see, some might think that they already have two strikes against them. They're from the Old Testament, and that can't possibly be as good as the New Testament, right? And they're minor. They're not even major. Who wants to watch a minor league game when you can go to a major league game? These are, what are we doing spending 12 weeks on these minor leaguers? Well, concerning that first idea, the Old Testament is, of course, God's Word. It was Jesus' Bible. It's the larger portion of God's Word. And Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, that these things in the Old Testament, are written for our instruction and our hope. And that's my prayer today, and as we move through this series, that you would be instructed. The book of Hosea ends by the prophet saying, let those who are wise attend to these things. It sets forth this idea of wisdom that we should learn here for our wisdom and for our hope, that as we see the message of these prophets unfold, we would indeed be filled afresh with hope. And they're called minor not because of their significance, but because of the length of these books. They're smaller books. In fact, some are just one chapter, like Obadiah. Now, Hosea presents a challenge because it's one of the largest, and it's tough to get through in just one sermon, as the child care workers last hour realize, as I apologize to all of them for their endurance and the length of my sermon, which I'm trying to shorten now. But lest you think the minor prophets are insignificant, I've found it interesting this week. Since January, I've been writing a commentary on the book of Romans for our commentary series based on the sermons we preached here. And right now, I'm in Romans 9. I just finished writing Romans 9. And in Romans 9, Paul quotes Hosea twice. And then in chapter 10, he quotes Joel. He also quotes the Italian prophet Malachi in chapter 9, Malachi, as well. So Paul thought these were significant. I think he'd be proud of us for giving it a go at these minor prophets. Now, Hosea is the first. It's also one of the longest. Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom. So it's very important for you to know the kingdom split, the kingdom of Israel, post-Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, kingdom divided. You have the northern kingdom called Israel. Southern kingdom called Judah. Some of these minor prophets are prophesying to the northern kingdom. Some are prophesying mainly to the southern kingdom. Okay, northern kingdom is called Israel. It's also called Ephraim at times. It was the largest city. The capital was in Samaria. They are taken away to exile in 722. So a couple of dates are important, 722. Southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem, is carried away into exile in 586, so later in history. So Hosea, preaching to this northern kingdom, even though Hosea mentions more kings of Judah in verse 1 than kings of Israel. Jeroboam was the king of Israel. You can read about him in 2 Kings. And that's probably because he wanted us to be mindful that the promise that there would be a son of David on the throne forever runs through Judah and not Israel. And so both sets of kings are mentioned. He would have prophesied a long time. This guy had a long ministry, in contrast to, say, Haggai, who seemed to have only preached for a couple of weeks. This prophet had a long-standing ministry. Now, this message of Hosea is very simple. You could get lost in a lot of details, and some details are unclear. Some issues are not explained fully. But the overarching message is really clear, and that is, we're being taught here to return to the Lord, our husband. It's a book that expresses the love of God in just beautiful, wonderful ways. And maybe you don't know much about the Christian faith, and you might think that our message is something like good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Hosea is preaching something different, that it is by grace and grace alone that anybody will get to heaven, and that God loves to save bad people. And the grace of God here, the mercy of God, the love of God in Hosea is even scandalous. It's remarkable, the message. So don't think I need to clean up my life before I come to Jesus. No, the message of Hosea is come as you are. Come smelly. Come dirty. Come from the red light district, if you will. That's the message. And Jesus Christ can change you. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us, as we love to quote. And the question is, will you be a receiver of that mercy or a rejecter of that mercy? And we pray you would be a receiver of it. Now, we're calling it the Book of the 12. That may be new to you, because in our English Bibles, they're separated. They're 12 individual books. But in Jesus' Hebrew Bible, they were one scroll. And these 12 have a real unity in many different ways. There are clear textual links, that is, phrases that are picked up by each other in the Minor Prophets, often in what we call the seams of the book, that is, at the beginning and end of the book. So, for example, Hosea ends with this appeal to wisdom, chapter 14. Joel picks up from the beginning on that appeal to learn wisdom. And there are other links throughout the Minor Prophets. There's also a very similar message. It's very simple. What are the Minor Prophets preaching about? They're preaching about judgment and salvation, particularly messianic salvation, that even though Israel has fallen away, they've rebelled against God, right? That will not extinguish God's love. There are further promises, promises that we enjoy now and still promises yet to come, judgment and messianic salvation. There are many echoes from the major prophets in these books, especially Jeremiah. And what all of these prophets are trying to do is call Israel back to faithfulness, back to their God. So you'll see several attributes of God in the Minor Prophets. Three of them I draw your attention to. James Boyce points out helpfully. First of all, the sovereignty of God. Like, these books show us that God is in charge of human history. He's in charge of the nations. Whether that's a locust plague, as we'll see in Joel, the destruction of Nineveh, or the invasion of Assyria and Babylon, God is sovereign. You may struggle with the sovereignty of God. Habakkuk did. But he never doubted for a moment that Yahweh was in charge. The second attribute I draw your attention to is the holiness of God. Because God is holy, he must execute judgment. Because he's holy, he takes sin seriously. And it doesn't matter where that sin is. It could be in Edom, as in the book of Obadiah, or Nineveh, as in the book of Nahum, or among Israel and Judah. And because he's holy, he calls us to be holy. And as I mentioned regarding Hosea, the other attribute is the love of God. Because God loves his people, he sends prophets to preach his truth. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. And what you see presented in the book of Hosea is that God is a lover. He woos his people back to him. In all that happens to Israel, nothing can quench his love, his ineffable love. So with that little intro, we're ready now for Hosea. I'm going to try to do the first three chapters this morning. And that's why our kids were going crazy in the first hour. But we're gonna do it. I know you can do it. I have faith in you this morning. Hosea 1, 3 to 5 is a picture of a marriage. What is Hosea about? It's about a marriage of Hosea and a prostitute named Gomer. And this marriage symbolizes Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So the first three chapters are about the marriage. The rest of the book, chapters 4 to 14, are excerpts of Hosea's preaching. And he's just unpacking this reality of their unfaithfulness and God's love and so on. And so if you get the first three chapters of Hosea, you can get the whole book, okay? And so that's what we're going to try to do today. The overarching message being, let's return to our husband, the Lord. Let's return to this one who loves us. Right from the very beginning, Hosea, to lead off the prophets, these minor prophets, we're being shown here the heart of God that permeates all 12 prophets. His passion. And so, just to catch you up a little bit on the backstory, if you were to peek into the latter chapters, God reminds Israel, as he does throughout the prophets, of his grace that he showed them in the past. So, Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, out of Egypt I called my son. So, they were enslaved to Egypt. God brought them out, made them his own children. That is a verse, by the way, that Matthew applies to Jesus. Out of Egypt, he's called his son. Jesus would be the faithful Israelite who would keep the covenant perfectly. Also, another picture of what God done for them in the past, Hosea 13, verse 4. But I am the Lord, your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness. And keep that phrase, in the wilderness, in mind as it pops up again, chapter 2. So God brought them out. He was gracious. But then Hosea also reflects on Israel's unfaithfulness. Chapter 8, verse 9, for example, God speaking about Israel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. So idolatry is pictured as adultery. many other verses that I could quote that you could see that if you want to read for yourself at your leisure in verses chapters 4 to 14. The point is, God is not some impersonal force. He's a lover. He's a lover who is near and dear, whose heart can be wounded, who pleads with his bride, return to me, your husband. His message, Hosea's message, is that judgment is coming, but nothing can quench God's love. And this relationship between of groom and bride is picked up later, isn't it, in the New Testament, with Christ's love for his church. The great word for all of us this morning from the book of Hosea is that God is willing to start all over. He's willing to begin again. And maybe you've grown up in the church, you had many spiritual privileges, you grew up singing hymns and Christmas carols and were around Bible studies, but you've rebelled against God. Well, this book has a great word for you. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives us that historical setting. Not a whole lot is known about Hosea, but he does at least give us the period of time in Israel's history. It's important to notice that all 12 of these minor prophets, they don't cover the entire Old Testament. You're talking post-Solomon, post-Elijah and Elisha, 8th century to the 5th century B.C. All 12 of them are in that period. So that's toward the end of the Old Testament. That's the historical setting. They're the kings that are listed of Judah, the king also of Israel. What's important to know about this time period with the reign of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, is that Israel was very prosperous materially. His contemporary Uzziah, both of them expanded the borders of Israel to the period of, like it was in the period of of David in the golden years. So while the country was prospering financially, economically, it was also a period of moral decline at the same time, a period of idolatry, a period of great injustice, and the courts were not helping. And so that's a word for us. A country or a person or a church can be prospering materially, but have a heart far from God. And that's the period now Hosea is sent in to preach to. Now, to help us walk through these chapters, we'll try to do a bit of a survey of each minor prophet and kind of sink into one section. Hosea is going to be a bit of a challenge, but I want to eventually get to chapter 2, verse 14, and sink in. Let's consider the first three chapters under four headings. I just put them four M's so you can follow with me and so I can remember what I'm doing. Number one, marriage. Number two, message. Number three, mercy. And number four, Messiah. Okay, so the marriage is in chapter 1, the text that Maya just read, this story of Hosea's family. And then in chapter 2, from verse 2 to verse 13, we see the message that's unfolded. We won't have to spend a lot of time on it because you'll get it from chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the mercy of God in wooing his people back. And then a promise of Messiah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So let's take off here in chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom. So many times we can say whoredom in one verse. So we're setting records today at Imago Dei by forsaking the Lord. So why call it whoredom? Because they have forsaken the Lord. Israel has forgotten God. And so Hosea is giving a radical charge, isn't he? Sometimes today pastors complain about their trials. Well, look at Hosea and be encouraged. This is crazy, isn't it? But you know, the Lord often called the prophets to do radical things, didn't he? I was just reading this morning from Isaiah 20 that Isaiah was called to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of Israel's shame. Now, some of your kids may do that, but that's not because they're prophets, right? They just enjoy life like that. We're all for clothes. I mean, that's how we like to operate at IDC. That's our dress code, just clothes. Nothing really beyond that, just clothed. But that's Isaiah, okay? Ezekiel is called to lay on his side for over a year to show that Jerusalem was going to be under siege. So the prophets were often embodying their message. And Hosea is walking in a relationship that is to be a sermon. Israel has forsaken God. I take that to be, by the way, that she was immoral before the marriage and after the marriage. There are some details of the family that we simply don't know. But in chapter 3, we read that she left him again, and he's called to take her back again. And so the whole picture here is meant to shock us and stun us and say, in a moment, we'll see, look at the mercy of God. Hosea here is to picture God. Gomer, if we understand it theologically, is us. Dirty, wretched, shameful. And God has taken us to himself to be our groom. Now, she has some kids, and they have very interesting names, don't they? You thought your family was interesting. Welcome to Hosea, okay? I've heard some interesting names before. One time in Nigeria, you know, all the Nigerians, their names meant something. And so one guy said his name meant bless his name. And another guy told me his name, and he said it meant born on Thursday. And when I was in college, I had a teammate, a pitcher, who his name was Kenny McKinney. And so we used to love to put an MC on the front of everyone's name, Tony McTony, Donnie McDonnie. He was a wonderful brother. But can you imagine here, naming your kids, judgment is coming, no mercy. Hey, not my people, will you pass the potatoes? Right? Starting at shortstop, number 6, judgment is coming. And playing third base today is not my people. That would be outrageous to name your kids this. And that was the whole point. God is outraged. He's outraged by idolatry. And every time their name would have been spoken, it would have been a message. Now, the latter two are very simple. What does Jezreel mean? Verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The key phrase there is that sentence, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Judgment is coming. Jehu was a guy who was God's agent of judgment. He was called to wipe out the house of Ahab, Jezebel, all the false prophets, and he did it at Jezreel. And so the point here is Israel hasn't learned the lesson that was communicated at Jezreel when Jehu executed judgment because of their idolatry. Call his name Jezreel. It would be similar today to calling someone's name Auschwitz, or Chernobyl, or Gettysburg. Jezreel was a place of bloodshed, disaster, death. And God says, call his name Jezreel, because judgment is coming. And this sets the whole tone for the rest of the book, and one might argue even the rest of the minor prophets, a confrontation between Baal and idols and Yahweh. That's why the judgment was coming in the days of Jehu, and that's why it would come again. That's the first name. Second name here, verses 6 and 7, is no mercy. Or you may have a footnote, or even it's what it says in your translation. Lo Ruhamah. Lo in Hebrew is no. And so call her name no mercy, because I will no longer show mercy to Israel. Verse 6, he says, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now that's what the ESV says, forgive them. CSB translates that, to take them away. And that's because it's the same idea. This Hebrew word can mean to carry away, as the scapegoat carried away Israel's sin on the Day of Atonement. And that's a better translation, actually, because that's what God is going to do. They're going to be carried away into exile. Call her name no mercy. In contrast, verse 7, God says something different about Judah. Again, that's the southern kingdom. I will have mercy on Judah, and I will save them. And it's sort of this little punch by the Lord their God, as if to say, they know who God is. I will save them. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or horses or horsemen. You can read about that in 2 Kings 19. When the Assyrians came in and took Israel, the northern kingdom, they tried to take the southern kingdom. But Hezekiah was the king, and he prayed to God that God would save them. They didn't look to military solutions, war and horsemen and so on. They didn't look to another country. They prayed, and God spared Judah and took out 185,000 Assyrians. It's a message about their trust Judah, at this point, was trusting in Yahweh. They're trusting in God, but not the northern kingdom. I will save Judah, and I will save them because they trust me. The third child there, call this child, no, not my people. When she had weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's the opposite of the original covenant, wasn't it? I will be your God, and you will be my people. So notice it gets progressively worse. It starts off with Jezreel. We might just paraphrase that as no security. You're about to be taken away, no security. And then it's no mercy. And then it's no identity. Three things that we all enjoy in salvation. A new identity, the mercy that follows us all the days of our life, and security. And God says, I'm taking it all away. But then there's a word of hope, verse 10. Here is the gospel in a little verse. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That was the original promise to Abraham, that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God kept his promise, sent the Messiah. Now all who are in Christ Jesus are part of that Abrahamic family. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. God changes our identity, God dispenses mercy, and God gives us eternal security. Now, lest we think again that this book is so ancient and has nothing to say to us, both Paul and Peter quote this verse as applying to the church today, as believers today. We just read the one in 1 Peter, that this is our story. You and I were formerly no mercy, and now we're recipients of mercy. You and I were not his people, and now we're his people. You and I were not children of the living God, but now we're children of the living God. Out of Egypt, God called his son Jesus Christ, and all who are in him are children of the living God. He changes our identity. He gives us mercy. He gives us security. That's the kind of God we worship today. Redeeming God, a gracious God, a merciful God. I was talking with Adam last Saturday in Baltimore, and I said, hey man, can you share some highs and lows? And he said, well, the highs would include a number of people that have come to faith this year in Christ. So he told me about several stories, but the one that stuck in my mind was his house guest. So we believe you should practice hospitality, and hospitality is a requirement for pastors. And Adam was trying to do his work of hospitality. So he invited this young guy to live with him, and he did. And he found out that this young guy was sneaking in girls when Adam and Sherry would go away. He even tried to cover up the camera that Adam has in his house in order to enjoy his rebellion. He was doing drugs, doing a number of things. And Adam found out. And so what happens to the guy who's sneaking in girls to the pastor's house? Adam confronts this young man. And it was, as Adam said, his Jean Valjean moment. If you're familiar with Les Mis, when the pastor had mercy on Jean Valjean who stole from him. And when Adam showed this kid grace, it melted his heart. He was actually shocked, stunned. Long story short, this young man was convicted of his sin, eventually converted, throws his drugs away. I met him last Sunday, and Adam texted me yesterday, and he says the life change is undeniable. He's now bringing his friends to church. He's considering becoming a missionary to Africa. How do you go from sneaking in girls in the pastor's house to missionary in Africa? Because God does this sort of stuff. He takes people who are not children of God and makes them children of God. Takes people who are not his people, and he makes them his people. In Jesus Christ, we have a whole new identity. In Jesus Christ, we have received mercy. In Jesus Christ, we have eternal security. It's the mercy of God unfolded. Verse 11 is a further promise. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, from the great. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. So future promises throughout the prophets, and here is one in which there is one head, and there's a lot of debate about how all of that's going to work out. But we know at least at new creation, there will be one king in the new creation, and we will be his people forever. And we can say to one another, on that day, chapter 2, verse 1, you are my people, and to your sisters you have received mercy. I mean, we could go around saying that to each other today if we're in Christ. I mean, you are my people, you have received mercy. So get the drift here. Exile's coming, but it will be a time of reflection and repentance, a time of waiting for restoration and Messiah. And that Messiah did come. So we read this story now. In our historical period of time, this Messiah has come, and in him we are God's people. We've received mercy. All right, chapter 2, verses 2 to 13. I'm just going to highlight a few verses here because the message is just underscoring the marriage, okay? So the message is preached, chapter 2, verse 2, plead with your mother, plead for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And there are really just three verses I draw your attention to that summarizes this section. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and has acted shamefully. For she has said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So what's going on here? Again, Israel has loved other gods. Even though Yahweh wanted to be her husband, she's abandoned him. Drop down to verse 8. Here's another important verse, a different idea. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So all that she has, she's received from God, but she thinks it's from another god. And why is that? Notice there's a very important word in Hosea verse 8. She did not know. That word know crops up a bunch of times. Because our idolatry is symptomatic of that problem. We don't know him, right? Chapter 6, there's this appeal to return to the Lord. I desire knowledge of God rather than sacrifices. Let us, chapter 6, verse 3, press on to know the Lord. So everything that is going wrong in Israel is because they don't know him. And that word is also a word of intimacy. Adam knew Eve, right? Joseph knew her not until she could conceive a child. That's the kind of relationship God draws us into. Again, God is not a mathematical equation, but a being who loves and wants to be our husband. And everything he had provided for her, she attributed to some other source. Well, the third summary down in verse 13 is God's commitment to punish her for this harlotry. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burnt offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me. There's a great description of idolatry, forgetting God, living as if he doesn't exist. Well, notice here, friends, this is a very emotional book, isn't it? It's quite stunning. And the love of God is so tangible, you can touch it in Hosea. He wants our hearts. He wants our affections. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so see what sin does here. Sin's ability to interest and satisfy a person eventually ceases to interest and satisfy a person. And so they turn to another sin, which is often more damaging. But when you know the Lord and you're pressing in to know him, he never ceases to interest and satisfy you. And so the question is, what interests you? What satisfies you? What do you love? God wants our hearts. This is a powerful word here in Hosea. This is not an 8th century history lesson. If we get the message of Hosea and his love melts our hearts and increases our affection so that we worship him above all things, it's life-changing. Because sin problems are worship problems. It's having the wrong God. And so the message, even though it is ancient, is very fundamental and essential to who we are as human beings. Because to be a human being is to be a lover. We love stuff. I mean, I love all kinds of things. Kebabs, right? Tzatziki sauce. Made my own yesterday. It's fantastic. College football, sunrises. We love things, but Christ should be the center of our affections. That's what he asked Peter. That was the question Jesus wanted to know from Peter, wasn't it? Not do you ascribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but do you love me? Do you love me? And that's the message to Hosea. Whatever you're loving more than me, put it away and love me. Well, that gets us to the third section, mercy. Here is a wonderful picture of the grace of God that really corresponds to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, where he makes a promise that he's not done with them. And here we see God's heart for Israel. Here we see God's heart for us. And notice here three things the Lord continues to do in his mercy. Number one, the Lord woos us tenderly. He woos us. Verse 14, therefore, and you would expect after that word about punishment, verse 13, that therefore would be, I will crush her. But it's, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. That is that place of intimacy where they trusted in God and speak tenderly to her. It's his love. It's his love that will not let us go. And so here's a great word to the unfaithful today. God wants to be alone with you. He can start all over with you. The word tenderly here literally means he's going to speak to her heart. That's what he wants to do. He wants to woo. He wants to speak tenderly to our hearts. It's kind of like a husband and a wife if they've been, say, at a party, been with a lot of people, and then they get to kind of go away and walk off by themselves and be alone. Do you know that kind of intimacy with the Lord? Do you think you're too dirty to enjoy that intimacy? You've gone too far. Listen to John Piper in a sermon he preached in 1982. He says, go with him into the wilderness and listen with your heart. Do not think you are too ugly or too rotten. He knows that his wife is a harlot. That's the meaning of mercy. God is wooing a wife of harlotry. Well, what hope here, verse 14. He will have you. He will have you. Second truth here, the Lord provides satisfaction and safety as a good husband. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor was represents trouble and disgrace. It's where the sin of Achan took place. But now it's going to be as if they first entered the promised land. That's how he says, I'm going to start all over with you. It shall be in the days of your youth, as the time you came out of the land of Egypt. That's his mercy that is new every morning. I'm going to start all over. And verse 16 is really, really important in Hosea, because you get, again, at the heart of the issue. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my name, my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, or Baal, as most Southerners say, right? It's important to remember, Baal meant master. And the way they were relating to Yahweh seems to be as a harsh master rather than a husband. God is our master, but he's our husband. He's our father. He loves, you see? How many religions in the world view God as harsh master, but not loving husband? And how many people go through this life and think the Christian faith is like that? That it is all about duty and doing things you don't really want to do, instead of seeing it as a relationship of love. Call me my husband. Return to the Lord, your husband. See him as your true husband. See him as the lover of your soul. That's the kind of faith they're being called to. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. It's like a return to Eden. Notice all the creaturely language here. With the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from their land, and I will make them lie down in safety. So no war, no violence, peace. A picture of return to Eden. That's the wooing, the Lord says. You come back to me, there's safety. You come back to me, there's satisfaction. You come back to me, there is renewal. Verse 20, he goes on to say, or verse well, let me just stop right there on verse 19. He spells it out, doesn't he? That if you will return to me, this is the kind of peace and communion and paradise you will enjoy. And what is underneath it all, verses 19 to 23, is mercy. He renews the unfaithful by his mercy. Notice how many times he says betroth here. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And here it is again. And you shall know the Lord. Shall know the Lord. He's saying, I'm willing to renew the betrothal and consummate the marriage in purity. I'm willing to start all over with the unfaithful. It's a wonderful word. He's saying we'll return to the days of our engagement. Spiritual prostitutes will get their purity back. You can be known for holiness and not harlotry. You will know the Lord. It's a picture in verses 21 and following of complete reversal. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say, not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. It just preaches itself, doesn't it? So here's a summary of those verses. God woos the unfaithful to himself in tenderness. He promises full satisfaction and safety to those who return. He offers the most enjoyable relationship imaginable. Think about all your failures, your sins of omission and commission, your lack of devotion to the Bible, your prayerlessness, your attempt to find joy and satisfaction apart from God. For some of you, it involves doing things you never thought you would do, finding yourself in the pit of sin. Think about your sin, your pride, your greed, your anger, your lust, your desire for glory. And the message of Hosea is God is wooing you into the chambers of his love. He's wooing you into it. He's not crushing you. He's wooing you. He's calling you back to the garden where you can walk with him in the cool of the day. It's his love. It's his love. Those who know him and know this love, they find their joy and pleasure in him. They long to be with him in word and prayer. They pursue godliness. They pursue his glory. They sing. They serve. They give. When you know the Lord as your husband and not as a harsh master, everything changes. So let's know him that way, huh? Final word, Messiah, verses 1 to 5. I'll be brief. You've been very patient. We meet Hosea and Gomer for the last time. Gomer has gone off again, and the Lord continues to pursue. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, God's not against cake, just so we can be relieved of that, okay? He's a lover. He made a cake for Elijah, and we all know little Debbies are divine. Especially fudge rounds. So cakes of raisins, though, is an important expression because it was part of the idol worship. So Israel's not just giving maybe Baal is a real god. They're enjoying, they're participating in false worship. And he says, that's what they're doing. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. So he says to Hosea, go buy her. She's fallen into slavery, into destitution. That's like half the price of a slave to redeem a slave in the Old Testament. And so she is not valued. That's her picture. But whatever it takes, redeem her, he says. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. So it's kind of an Old Testament version of, I forgive you, now go sin no more. Because sin forgiven should lead to sin forsaken. And so, I'm going to dispense mercy on you. If you've been unfaithful to me, come back. The Lord renews, he forgives, he restores, he starts all over. And he says, now go sin no more, live differently. Verse 4, For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household of gods. This is exile. But afterward, an important word in the prophets. When? We don't always know. But it's afterward. Some point in the future, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, David died already. So this is not literally David. This is David's greatest son. And they shall come in the fear of the Lord and to his goodness. We're going to come into his goodness in the latter days. And we know, however this is going to be worked out in new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, will have a bride for himself. We are Gomer, wayward and wretched and dirty and idolatrous. But the Lord Jesus Christ has entered the marketplace of sin and he's bought us with the price of his own blood. He's wooed us by his grace. He's become our groom. He's our sovereign king. So why would we not want to return to the Lord our husband? Why would we want to give our hearts to some harsh master, to some idol that will never satisfy? Now, in Jesus Christ, we see a wonderful husband. He's faithful and merciful to the end. For Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. He has replaced our shame with his righteousness. He has said to all of us who are in him, you are mine forever. My friends, where sin has abounded, grace much more has abounded. His mercy has triumphed over our judgment. And so let's not give our hearts to another. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, your groom, and live in joyful submission to him until we see him on that day and we sing, you're beautiful, all over again. Amen. Father, bless your church today. May we never get over the wonder of mercy and grace. Thank you for cleaning us up, calling us your own. Grant us strength to honor you as we submit to you, as we honor you with our lives, our lips, our thoughts. May we not give our hearts to another. May the Lord Jesus be central in our devotion, central in our affections. May he receive the highest of praise. Even now as we contemplate the table, we're reminded of what he paid to have a bride for himself. So amaze us afresh, we pray, by your grace as we continue this study of the prophets. In Jesus' name, amen.